If you have your Bible, turn with me to Romans chapter 12, verse 1. I know you're looking and thinking, boy, that's not like the preacher to wear something that bright. Well, I know she paid y'all to say that, but you know, one fella said, you can either be right or you can be happy, and I choose to be happy, so... Romans 12, verse 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you may prove what is that good and perfect will of God. I want to talk to you this morning on consecrated living. What God wants today is not necessarily new methods. He needs and he wants new men, new women, new boys and girls. He wants surrendered people rather than just saved people. For it is possible for a person to be saved and yet not fully surrendered. We know that to be true. In verses 1 and 2, Paul is trying to show that the purpose of our salvation is that we might be truly surrendered to all the will of God. In the previous chapters, Paul has been dealing with salvation and sanctification of the believer's life. But in these verses, the theme is surrender of the believer's life, and that's what we want to talk about this morning. He starts out and gives us the divine obligation for our surrender. In verse 1, it says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies. The apostle shows us his obligation is occasioned by the revelation of divine love. I beseech you, therefore, in light of what has previously been said in the other chapters, he said, by the mercies of God, I beseech you that you be faithful and surrendered to God. Mercy is simply love in action that is extended to an inferior. When the inferior, that is us, looks up to the superior, that is God, he recognizes that the superior is showing mercy when he expresses his love toward us. Now, the word mercies here is plural. And in chapter 11, he unveils, if you will, the matchless mercy of Almighty God in Christ Jesus. And in light of that mercy, who can remain unmoved by the grace of Almighty God that has appeared to sinners, that justifies them, sanctifies them, and glorifies them? He portrays how the sinner is helpless and meritless before God. That is, there is no good thing in him. There is no spark of divinity. He is totally depraved, and he is on the road to a devil's hell. He is condemned. But God in Christ came in grace and mercy and sets him at liberty, justifying him. That is, he makes him just as if he had never, ever sinned before. And then he sanctifies him. That is, he sets him apart as a new creature in Christ Jesus. He has a new heart and a new nature. Old things have passed away. All things have become new, and he glorifies us not only in this life as his children, but especially so in the life that is to come. Now, Richard Armstrong, that had a book or a saying that said, make your life worthwhile, reports a story about a man in Wales who sought to win the affection of a certain lady for 42 years before she finally said yes. The couple, both 74, recently became Mr. and Mrs. For more than 40 years, this persistent, rather shy man slipped a weekly love letter under his neighbor's door, but she continually refused to speak and mend the spat that had separated them for many years. But after 2,184 love letters without ever getting a spoken or a written answer, the single-hearted old man eventually summoned up enough courage to walk over to her door and present himself in person. Now, he knocked on the door of the reluctant lady's house and asked for her hand. And to his surprise, she said, yes. Imagine, if you will, God's dilemma. Time after time, he has come and he has tried to get the message of love through to his human creation, but with very little response. Finally, when there was no other way, he wrapped up his message in human flesh, being the Word of God, and he came to this world in person. What a revelation of God's love to you and me. God is persistently knocking on the doors of the hearts and the lives of men, women, boys, and girls. He wants everybody to be saved. Well, the expectation of divine love. In verse 1, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies. John says we love him because he first loved us. True gratitude expresses itself. Who can consider all the mercies of God without a deep sense of obligation to respond in a positive way to the mercies of God? The logic of love demands my soul, my life, my all. And when I stop and I think about what his grace at Calvary has given to me, how can I but have a deep sense of obligation to say to him, Lord Jesus, you have done all of this for me. You came to the cross of Calvary. You died for my sin. You picked me up out of sin, washed me white as snow, gave me new life in Christ Jesus, and put my name in the Lamb's Book of Life. How can I not but show you my gratitude by giving my life to you? I will love only you for the rest of my life. An aged countryman visited London for the first time in a great art gallery. He looked at different pictures. He was especially impressed with a picture of Christ dying on the cross. And as he gazed fixedly on it, a deeper love for the Savior flooded his heart. With great feeling, he explained, bless him, bless him, I love him, I love him. Those standing nearby heard what the man said. They saw the tears glistening in his eyes. And four of them came up close to him and said, brother, we too love him. Those strangers to each other, they were drawn together in love and adoration for the Father. Let me tell you this morning, that is a picture of the church. We were strangers and aliens to one another and to God. But aren't you glad that the love of God reached down, picked us up out of sin, and brought us together? And we are a body of believers together this morning because of his love, and we love him in return. God help us to be a church that loves him. And then the divine order of surrender. He said, present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. The apostle insists that the act as well as the attitude of surrender must be totally offered, and it also must be worthily offered. He starts out by saying, present your bodies are totally offered. This word present means it suggests the handing over of a gift. That is a voluntary response of the believer's love to the grace and the mercy of God. Our bodies this morning refers to the complete man, not just the body, but the soul and the spirit. It's simply giving over everything that we have. God must have the body if he is to use us and express his perfect will in us and through us to the world. He wants our very brains. He wants our eyes. He wants our tongue. He wants our heart. He wants our hand and our feet. All of these he wants as a vehicle for divine expression. God wants to show the world through us that he loves them. And they need to be able to see by the way that we live and conduct ourselves that the Lord loves not only us, but he loves them as well. What we do with our bodies now will determine our reward or loss in the coming day of judgment. The Bible said we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in his body, whether it be good or bad. Oh, listen, I'm here to tell you this morning that our God loves us, but he has laid down his requirements for us, and he expects us to live in obedience to what he has said. And one day he tells us we're going to stand before him and we're going to account for how we've lived and how we've been obedient or disobedient to his precious word. Listen, God never consecrates part of a life, only the whole. When the high priest was consecrated, the anointing oil went from the top of his head to his feet. All or nothing. There is no such thing as partial commitment. I'm reminded of King Saul. God told him, he said, Saul, I want you to go and fight against Amalek. They had been an awful enemy to the children of Israel. And finally, the judgment time had come, and God said, I want you to destroy all of them, everything, destroy them all. Saul goes out, and maybe he thought he had a better idea, but he spared King Agag of the Amalekites, and he spared also the best of the flock and the best of things. And when Samuel the prophet came, he bragged, I've done what God has commanded. And all of a sudden, there was the bleating of the animals. And he said, what is this that I hear? You see, he thought he had a better idea. And he disobeyed God. Oh, he partially obeyed, but he partially disobeyed. And the Bible tells us that as a result, he lost his kingship. Another would be anointed in his place. I'm here to tell you that partial obedience Saul learned is total disobedience. Well, Florence Nightingale, at the age of 30, wrote in her diary, I'm 30 years of age, the age at which Christ began his mission. Now no more childish things, no more vain things. Now, Lord, let me think only of thy will. And years later, near the end of her illustrious, heroic life, she was asked for her life secret, to which she replied, well, I can only give one explanation. That is, I kept nothing back from God, totally offered. And then he talks about being worthily offered, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God. Now, this is a sacrificial phrase, and it carries the thought of a burnt offering, an offering that is wholly consumed. How our offering should be brought, he reveals to us. It first of all must be a living sacrifice or intelligently alive. That is, the offerer and the sacrifice are one and the same person. You see, I can tell you that you are the one who offers the sacrifice, and the sacrifice is you. That's what God wants. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God. Well, the Bible teaches us that the Lord Jesus Christ gave his all at Calvary, and so we cannot but thank him for all that he's done for us. Our offering must be also continually alive. When the Old Testament priest slew the animal and he placed it on the altar, he knew that it must be kept there until it was totally consumed by the flame. There was a tendency for the flesh to slip off of the altar and off of the flame. So God, in the furniture of the tabernacle, provided for what he called a flesh hook. And this flesh hook, as the flesh would start to slide off the center of the altar and from the flame, they would take that flesh hook and bring it back to the center. Well, let me remind you this morning that we too have a tendency, as living sacrifices, totally alive, to sometimes slip from the place of surrender. We need the flesh hook of determination and discipline to bring our lives back to the very center of the will of God. Brethren, we need the flesh hook of the Word of God. God's Word is the plumb line. It tells us exactly how we are to live. It reveals to us the will of God. God lays out his commands for us in the Word of God. And then also, he does it by preaching. By the foolishness of preaching, God reminds us of wherein that we fall short. Now, I want to tell you that we're ending up a year, just finished. We are 3 days into the new year. What do we expect for 2016 for our own individual lives? What do we expect for our church? I'm here to tell you that this ought to be a year of spiritual growth, maturity, drawing closer to him than we've ever been before. It ought to be a year of numerical growth, where God uses us as his arms and his vehicle to reach out to a lost and dying world and bring them to Jesus. If we don't do it, who will? And if we don't do it, we could have their blood required of our hands because we were unfaithful. You know, the Bible teaches us that we're going to give an account of how that we've lived. We know that partial obedience will not satisfy. I just want to ask you this morning, in light of what the Bible says about faithfulness to church, about faithfulness to give, not just a sum, but a tithe is 1/10 of all that you've been blessed with, to serve. God wants us to serve him and to do his bidding till he comes. The word occupy, till he comes, that means work. For the night cometh when no man can work. The day is almost gone. I'm here to tell you that 2016 ought to be a year that we not offer God partial obedience, but total obedience, that we be faithful to him. Now, as your pastor, I am responsible to give you the whole counsel of God, and I do it out of love, not out of honoriness or being upset with you, but I simply remind you, because I want you to make heaven your home as well, that you become totally obedient to him. A young lady, she went to Stephen Alford, and he remembered about talking to this young lady. She said, "Mr. Alford, this business of consecration does not work. Many a time I have stood up and yielded my life to the Lord, but a few weeks later, I was back where I started. He said, you have never really yielded your life to the Lord. New Testament surrender means that when you put your sacrifice on the altar, it's not for a day, it's not for a week, it's not for a year, but forever. Then he said, tell me what you're doing off the altar. You see, God intends that when we make a commitment that it be lifelong, doesn't he? You know, I was glad when I was 14 and a half years of age that the Lord picked me up out of sin. But he didn't just save me for a day or a week or a month, but he saved me to live for him for the rest of my life. To glorify him in all that I do. To be faithful, to follow his bidding and his commands. And then he gave that we're to give a living sacrifice, present your bodies a sacrifice holy. We cannot offer to the Lord that which cost us nothing, David said. If I'm going to give God my all, I give him everything that I have. In Malachi chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, we read that the people made the altar of the Lord contemptible when they offered unto him the lambs that were blind. And to the Lord, this gift, this sacrifice was evil and it was defiled. The sacrifice must be initially cleansed and it must be continually cleansed by daily application of the Word of God. Then he gives us a pleasing sacrifice, acceptable to God, whether seen or unseen to the public eye, the sacrifice had to be pleasing to God. Sometimes the world doesn't see what we offer to God, our sacrifice, but he sees, he knows, he remembers that commitment that we made to him. We must please God in private and public life. You remember Jesus as a boy. He said, I must be about my Father's business. And then when he stood on the shore of the Jordan River to be baptized, and after he was baptized, the voice from heaven called out, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Oh, there are many Christians who look like saints in public, but act like demons in private. Brethren, you ought to be consistent. Your home ought to be the place that they can see more than any other place. You're a child of the King. You ought to live by the principles of the Word of God in the home as well as when you go outside the home. You know, we can come to church on Sunday and we can look awfully good and go home and be just the opposite. God help us that we'll be consistent, that your wife, your children will know you, your mate will know you as a child of God. And when you go out on the job and when you go out into the world on Monday, that the world will see you as a child of God. Well, finally, the divine object in surrender. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your minds. Negatively speaking, it means nonconformity to the world. To be conformed means to be like or take the shape of. The surrendered believer is no longer conformed to the policies, the fashions, or the practices of this world. There is a difference in lifestyle. I don't know how to explain it, but when a person comes and gets saved, that few moments that they spend at an altar totally changes their life. And they get up and they're a different person than what they were when they went down. When they came up, they were a new creature in Christ Jesus. And the world is able to see the difference in their life. They don't talk like they used to talk. They don't walk like they used to walk. They don't act like they used to act. Why? Because Christ lives within their heart and life, and they are a new creature in Christ Jesus. So many Christians are like the chameleons that change their colors according to the surroundings. It's difficult sometimes today to tell the Christians from the world. Positively speaking, we are to be transformed in character to be like the Son. On a wall near the main entrance of the Alamo in San Antonio, Texas, is a portrait with the following inscription: James Butler Bonham. No picture of him exists. This portrait is of his nephew, Major James Bonham, deceased, who greatly resembled his uncle. It is placed here by the family that people may know the appearance of the man who died for freedom. No literal portrait of Jesus exists today, but the likeness of the Son who makes us free can be seen in the lives of his true followers. That's you and me. Aren't you glad that he, the Word of God, came to dwell upon earth to make atonement for our sins? And we are living epistles read of all men that folks can see Christ in us. Then finally, the regulation of the believer's conduct. And that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You can never be in the center of his will until you are a surrendered Christian. God's will is good. It is beneficial in all of its effects upon us. Therefore, we never have to fear the consequence of obeying God. It is acceptable. It is pleasing. It is never grievous. God's will is perfect. It is flawless. It is mature. Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, said, "Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." And that means to be a yielded Christian. That's what God expects in 2016 and for the rest of your life. Will you bow with me for prayer?